Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 2. The gospel according to Matthew chapter 2. We'll read the whole chapter. Our text is verses 16 through 18. Matthew 2, beginning at verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not." But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." To that point we read the holy and inerrant word of Jehovah God. Verses 16 through 18 are our text this morning. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not." Beloved of God, it's customary to preach on one of the responses to the birth of Jesus Christ recorded in the gospel accounts on the Sunday after Christmas. And our text is one of those responses. Most of the responses to the birth of Jesus recorded in the Gospels are positive responses of worship and rejoicing. There is the response of the angels, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." There's the response of the shepherds who make known throughout Bethlehem and the vicinity the coming of Jesus Christ. There's the response of Mary, who kept all these things and pondered them in her heart worshipfully. There's the response of old Anna in the temple, went through the temple declaring that the Christ had come. Old Simeon, who I see Reverend DeVries will preach on tonight, "Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace." And the response of the wise men who come from the east, bring their gifts in worship to the coming Messiah. Responses of joy and worship. And then, a little bit like rain on a parade or a fly in the ointment, there is the response of our text, the response of Herod, the king of Judah. A terribly wicked and vengeful response, but one that is recorded in sacred scripture for an important purpose, to remind us that the coming of the Lord Jesus is a two-edged sword. And always the Christ, who is God himself come into the world, garners such a two-edged response. But at the same time, in the fact that Herod fails to destroy the Christ child, there is in our text a message also of hope, a message of the faithfulness of Jehovah God to his covenant, to redeem his covenant people as Jesus the Christ comes as the true Israel of God, God's true Son, in whom is found life eternal. Let's take all this up under the theme, the slaughter of Bethlehem's children. The slaughter of Bethlehem's children. Let's notice first the cruel action, second, the fulfilled prophecy, and third, the gospel hope. The cruel action, the fulfilled prophecy, and the gospel hope. When Herod, king of Judah, understood that the wise men were not going to come back to him, we read that it sent Herod into a fit of rage. Verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth." Exceeding wroth. He exploded with anger, is the idea. When those wise men had come to him, Herod had lied to those wise men, telling them that he wanted to worship the child if he really had been born and could be found. In fact, Herod wanted to kill him, for Herod was a wicked, terribly cruel man who cared about nothing other than his own power. This Herod is the first of six Herods mentioned in the gospel accounts. Herod the Great is this one. So named not because he really was great, but because he thought he was great and named himself that. Really, he could have been named Herod the Cruel or Herod the Terrible. He was a terribly wicked and cruel man. By this point, Herod was somewhere around 70 years old. We learn about Herod from history books that he was a man who was constantly paranoid that someone was going to rise up and kill him and steal his throne. And especially at this very point of his life, that paranoia overcame him. He was always suspicious of everyone, that they were out to get him and to usurp his throne. And suspicion, then as now, can make people do very, very strange things. especially people with any degree of power or any position, kings, presidents, executives of companies, husbands, wives, ministers. Whatever is in your grasp, you end up trying to allay your fears and suspicions and to maintain your sense of control by using what power you have, not trusting in the sovereignty of Jehovah God. And so we learn from history that suspicious Herod killed his wife, killed two of his brothers-in-law, he killed his own mother-in-law, and he killed even three of his own sons, overcome by foolhardy suspicion that they were all after him, trying to steal the throne from him. When the emperor of Rome heard about this, he said, "I would rather be Herod's pig than be Herod's son." So you can see that when a delegation of magi from Persia come all the way over, quite a long journey, 2 to 3 months, looking for a king, the king of the Jews, one who was born king of the Jews, Herod is in a rage and in a fit of suspicion and paranoia. Born the king of the Jews, they say, not made the king of the Jews. Who could be born the king of the Jews? Only one from David's line. And Herod begins to think, is there someone from David's line yet left? No one sat on David's throne for ages. Is there someone from David's line yet left that I don't know about? A legitimate rival to the throne is only a son of David would be. And prophesied in the scriptures as well. And though that one who is prophesied is in fact no threat to his earthly throne, Herod is filled with paranoia and suspicion. He calls for the scribes. Where is this one to be born? And the scribes tell him, Micah says, in Bethlehem. And so sneakily he sends the magi on ahead first. Report back to me if you find him, because I want to come and worship him. And because Bethlehem is only 5 miles from Jerusalem, likely it's only the next day, or at the most 2 days later, that Herod realizes they're not coming back. They've mocked me. And of course, it's not really the magi who have mocked Herod. It's God himself who has mocked Herod. God appeared to those magi in a dream and told them, don't go back to Herod. Go back home another way. And Herod, filled with even more suspicion now, and vengeful anger on top of it, sends out his soldiers to Bethlehem to slaughter all boys 2 years old and younger, babies, infants, little ones, both in the town of Bethlehem and in the countryside round about. Verse 16, that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof. Having diligently inquired the time, verse 16 says, Herod knew what it seems no one who sells manger scenes knows. That in fact, the Christ child by this point was between 8 months and a year and a half old, living in a house in Bethlehem and was not in a manger in a cave when the wise men come. Somewhere between 8 months and a year and a half old. And so, go out, men, any boy 2 years old and younger, kill him. Sometimes people think that Herod's men must have slaughtered thousands upon thousands of babies. But remember that Bethlehem was a very, very small town. A better, more sober estimate would be somewhere between 20 and 25 babies were killed. And though that's the case, that it's not as many as you might first think, the hurt and the wailing of those parents, as Herod's men come into the town on their horses and knock down doors and search through homes and take babies and little boys out of mother's arms or out of their beds to the screams of mom and of dad and of brothers and sisters. It's terrible, tragic. Those cries of mothers are the wail of what is one of the deepest griefs in this life. The unique pain of losing a child. If you haven't read the special issue of the Standard Bearer on death and dying and loss, and if you haven't read Prof. and Mrs. Kaminga's article in particular in that issue of the Standard Bearer, you ought to know something of this terrible pain. Can't help but think about that article when the gospel writer refers to those three words from the prophecy of Jeremiah, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. And then this, they would not be comforted because they are not, their children are not, they're dead. One man recently wrote a book entitled Lament for a Son. He lost his son in a hiking or a climbing accident. He said, from this day forward, I will always be identified as a man who has lost his son. There are women, mothers, who've had a miscarriage. Parents have experienced that or a stillbirth, who know something themselves of this pain. And likely we don't think about that enough and talk about that enough, the pain that that is. Parents who have lost a child are altered for the rest of their life on earth because of it. The loss is a tragedy, a tragedy. Such a loss is made a greater tragedy if it occurs at the hands of tyrants like it does in this text. Are you aware that in this past year, hundreds of people have been killed for naming the name of Christ in Nigeria, including children? Since 2015, estimates are that 12,000 or so have been slaughtered by Muslims for naming the name of Christ. And just a couple of months ago, Muslims armed with AK-47s and machetes stopped a bus in Nigeria and made every child get off of that bus and said, "Do you serve Jesus the Christ?" And if they said yes, then right there, dead. And mourning and wailing caused by cruel tyrants who, as in our text, care for nothing but themselves. You can understand then, even if it is wrong, that the text speaks of a refusal to be comforted on the part of these. It is wrong. For the child of God, there is hope, even in the face of such tragedies as these. In Jesus Christ, the one who has conquered death. That man who wrote that book, Lament for a Son, is wrong. His identity ought not be, I am merely a man who has lost his son. I am a child of God, if he is such, who has hope in Jesus Christ, who's conquered death. Though I have lost a son, and that stays with me the rest of my days. He is the one who is our comfort in life and death, who opens the way to a life beyond this life that is ever in the valley of the shadow of death. But the hurt is real and deep and tragic. Behind the cruel tyrant of the text, though, there stands another cruel tyrant, an even more angry one and a more controlling one who cares for naught but himself, the devil. Who throughout the entire Old Testament, beloved, has ever been trying to cut off the seed of the woman, the coming Jesus Christ, the one prophesied to crush his own head. And who often attempted to do that by cutting off the least and the most helpless among the covenant people of God, the children. Think of the cruel tyrant Pharaoh and his law that the midwives must kill the baby boys who are born in Israel. And then when that didn't work, the law that the parents themselves must kill the baby boys who are born in Israel. Satan was behind the tyrant, seeking to cut off the seed of the woman. Think of the queen Athaliah and her attempt to cut off the royal line of David and thus the coming Christ, and how God preserved Joash in a closet to keep the royal seed alive, or even of Haman plotting to kill all the Jews, including children, so that the Christ could not come. The devil was behind all of this. God raised up Esther and Mordecai for such a time as this. Well, now the Christ child has been born. He's not been able to stop his coming. And yet the devil makes an attempt here, right here, through another cruel tyrant to cut off the child in his infancy. And you understand that if Jesus would have been in Bethlehem that day when Herod's soldiers came into the town, though the Christ had come into the world, his coming would have been valueless for you and for me. None of the gifts that are found in him would have been able to come to us. His death must be by Roman crucifixion as atonement for sin, not by Herod's sharp sword as an infant. Thus Satan himself seeks to thwart the plan of God, and the attempt leaves behind a wake of mothers weeping in Bethlehem. The gospel writer, Matthew, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us, though, that in this instance, with regard to this tragedy, the wailing mothers who've lost their children is a fulfillment of prophecy. A prophecy that's found in Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Children, you remember who Rachel is, don't you? Rachel, the wife of Jacob, one of the mothers of the tribes of Israel. Rachel was known for her sorrow over children. You recall that Leah bore children to Jacob immediately and bore many children to Jacob, and that for a long time Rachel could not bear children. At one point she was so frustrated and sad, overwhelmed with sorrow about this, that she cried out to Jacob, Genesis 30 verse 1, give me children or else I die. And Jacob responds, am I in the place of God who has closed your womb? But then we read later that God remembered Rachel and opened her womb and gave her children, two boys, Joseph and then Benjamin. Although Benjamin was not the name that Rachel gave to her second son, the name that she gave to him was Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. Rachel was weeping as she named her second son. Rachel died, maybe you remember, giving birth to that second boy. And while in childbirth, she was aware that she was not going to make it. And so she named the child as she was weeping in the throes of death, son of my sorrow. God gave me two boys, but I'm not able to mother them. And Rachel's sorrow was sorrow with regard to her children. Jacob changed the name to Benjamin, son of my right hand. And then he buried his wife, Rachel, in a tiny town called Ramah. Ramah, that is situated on the road from Bethel down to Bethlehem. It's very, very close to Bethlehem. In fact, if you would go there today, there's still a small pillar of five stones outside of Ramah called the tomb of the mother of the descendants of Israel. And most scholars believe that to be the tomb of Rachel. So Rachel is known for her sorrows with regard to her children. Now, fast forward from that to the time of the prophecy of Jeremiah and the Babylonian captivity. Rachel has been long dead, of course, by now, but the Lord God himself gives a prophecy to Jeremiah that the weeping of Rachel at the giving of birth to Benjamin at Ramah is a type of what is happening at Ramah in Jeremiah's day with the Babylonian captivity. Thus saith the Lord. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted because they were not. That's Jeremiah 31, verse 15, the only negative verse in the whole of Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is actually a chapter full of hope. It's all about the return from the Babylonian captivity. And God is pointing his people to that and saying, I'm going to bring you back with joy and rejoicing. A remnant amongst you will return. And then you get on in the chapter and it speaks even farther ahead to the joy of the coming of Jesus Christ himself and of the new covenant in him, which is not totally new, but is a higher life of the covenant where God's law is placed in the hearts of God's people. But now, in the middle of the chapter, there's this one verse, verse 15, that is negative and that reminds God's people of the setting out of which this hopeful situation will arise. The terrible setting of the captivity of Babylon. And specifically, what happened at Ramah. Ramah was the city where the Babylonians made a rendezvous point, gathering people from around that area to be brought together, eventually to be marched in captivity to Babylon. You learn of that in Jeremiah 40, verse 1. So they tied up people there. Some of them they killed, too old to make the journey or of no value to the empire. But children especially, they took away to go to Babylon, and parents were separated from their children. And Jeremiah now pictures Rachel weeping again for her children, the Israelites there at Ramah, and does that for two reasons. First, because those were her children from a physical point of view being carried off to Babylon. Rachel is one of the great mothers of Israel. Remember the blessing that the people of Bethlehem gave to Boaz when he married Ruth. The Lord make the woman that has come into thy house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And Ramah in particular is one of the parts of the house of Israel that was specifically built by Rachel. Ramah is part of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two sons of Rachel. And so right there in Ramah are many of the descendants of Rachel herself. Children being carried away captive, leaving dad and mom behind. And so, fits. And then, of course, second, the reason why the prophet uses this image is because Rachel's tomb was right there. At the rendezvous point in Ramah where all of this was happening. Right there was where Rachel was buried. And so the prophet uses this figure, like we would say something like, if Bill knew what was happening here, he would turn over in his grave. Jeremiah is saying, Rachel, seeing if she could see what's happening here, she'd be weeping from her tomb at her children being taken away captive. So Rachel herself, weeping Rachel, time of the captivity. And now fast forward again to Matthew chapter 2, where the gospel writer sees that this slaughter of the children of Bethlehem is the final fulfillment of all of this, of Rachel's sorrowful weeping over her children. Remember that Ramah is where Rachel is buried, and that Ramah is right next to Bethlehem, on the road right to Bethlehem. That's the formal connection between this event in Matthew 2 and what comes before in Jeremiah. But the more substantive connection is that just as in Jeremiah and the Babylonian captivity, the weeping was ultimately due to the judgment of God upon his rebellious people, so here in Matthew chapter 2. What was the occasion for that captivity into Babylon, where Rachel's children are marched off? It was that Rachel's children collectively had become idolaters, persistent idolaters, and had refused to honor the God of the covenant. And that when God sent prophets into Benjamin and into Judah to call to repentance, they dismissed them. They did not heed their warning. They did not repent. And they did this in spite of the fact that their brothers had been taken into captivity for the same thing 150 years earlier. Rachel's other child, Joseph, had two sons, Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh, rather. And they were in the northern kingdom. They'd been taken into captivity already by Assyria 150 years ago for the same reason. And yet Rachel's children here and Benjamin had explained it all away. That's not from God. It's just one of those things that sort of happens. And God is fine with all of this. He's fine with us worshiping idols. What are you talking about, you prophets? And now God had sent in Nebuchadnezzar. And Rachel's children are taken away into captivity. And Rachel, as it were, weeps for them, this time not because she is taken away from them, but because they are taken away from her tomb, as it were. The prophet pictures her watching a whole generation being taken away from the promised land into Babylon. And Matthew sees the same judgment being repeated in Matthew chapter 2, under the gaze of Rachel's tomb that is not far away. Just ask yourself the question, beloved. How does it happen that in a small town where shepherds had run up and down the streets the night of the birth of Messiah, telling of his coming, how does it happen in that town that months later, when the Magi come from the east, they need a star to tell them specifically where the young child was? And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. We read of those shepherds that night, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. And we read the response, and all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds, wondered at it, but apparently many did not believe in the end. When push came to shove, when they heard the rest of the details about it. You mean this Messiah was born in a cattle stall here in Bethlehem? Into such poverty and disgrace? That's what you're trying to tell us? That's what you riled us all up about? And that their parents are Mary and Joseph? From backwater Nazareth? No Messiah could be born of such inconsequential people. You know, it must have been quite astounding to the Magi, all of this. It's like they're the only ones who care. They show up in Jerusalem. Nobody even knows about it. And they ask, they inquire, And even the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, they say, yeah, Bethlehem. Well, don't you want to come with us and come find him? Nah, go ahead. And they get to Bethlehem, and it must have been so odd to them, so strange. They must have expected that when they get to Bethlehem, it'd be very obvious where this child was. Surely the whole town is rejoicing about it, talking about it. The celebrations would not have ceased yet. Parades in the streets. The child's going to be in some prominent place. Crowds gathering around the house trying to get in to see him from not only Bethlehem, but from all around. But instead, nobody seems to even know he's there or care that he's been born. It's kind of like when converts in a third world country want to come to America because it's the great supposedly Christian nation. And then they do come to America and become sorely disappointed by the worldliness and godlessness of the culture and then sometimes of the church people too. They don't seem to hardly care so much that Christ has come and that God has made him known to you in this land for so many years. This is Bethlehem's sin, that it rejects the Christ who came to it. And though Herod bears the responsibility for his cruel action, and though the incident is a terrible tragedy at which one rightly weeps, Herod's sword is the judgment of God upon a people who have rejected the Messiah. Rejection that will continue in Bethlehem and beyond. Christ comes to an apostate Israel, the majority of which throughout his life will reject him. He's going to taste this rejection again and again. This is the beginning of it. This is a harbinger of what's going to come until the final rejection of him, that they hang him upon a cross and say, this is what we think of you who calls himself the King. And it calls down the judgment of Jehovah God, finally in 70 A.D. It takes away from them their nation and place. It's beginning already now in his birth. And Rachel weeps from her tomb nearby, Matthew says, in this climactic fulfillment of all that has gone before. For her children have rejected the Messiah himself and bear the judgment for God in it, in the sword of Herod. It doesn't mean that we have to conclude that every baby boy killed that day was reprobate or that every last family in Bethlehem had rejected him or was unbelieving. There's a corporate nature to this, as there's a corporate nature to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD too. And even God's elect and believing people get caught up in this kind of thing sometimes. But it does mean God does not take the rejection of his son lightly, not then and not now. And still today, that Christ is a two-edged sword. A savor of death unto death, even as he is a savor of life unto life. And what happens, beloved, when the response is still today? Either God doesn't care about my idolatry. It's fine. It's fine. He doesn't mind. As long as we still celebrate Christmas, it doesn't matter. We still name his name. As long as we keep doing that, he doesn't care. Or who would want to be associated with one so despised and rejected as him? Or who would want to give up control of their life to give it to him? And the judgments fall. They do. They fall upon a nation that rejects him. Tragically, in the children too. Hate to even say this, But it's true. To the tune of 60 million and counting aborted since Roe v. Wade. And the children too. And then you add to that how many children destroyed as homes are broken up by divorce and godlessness, as parents dishonor the word of this Christ. The children who suffer under terrible abuse. It's terrible. And you weep over it, and you must weep over it, people of God, and you must help the hurting whenever you can. But at the same time, we must see two judgments of God upon a nation that rejects His Son and lives and wallows in idolatry. What about churches, denominations, congregations? What about families and their generations that go down a road of apostasy and reject this Son? It's the children. It's the children who bear it. As He takes the Christ out of that church, out of that denomination, out of that family and its generations, and it's the coming generations that suffer for it. Sobering, a terrible reminder to you and to me, and an occasion for self-examination. Where are we? Claiming with one hand to be with Him and to honor Him, and with the other hand, serving our idols and saying, it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter. Embarrassed to be associated with Him, despised and rejected though He is. Wanting to maintain control of our own life, not going to bow the knee to Him. Sobering reminder of the sword that comes with the Christ of Christmas too. And yet, beloved, there is gospel hope for those who are humbled, spiritually sobered, and repentant by a word such as this, and who turn to Him with humility. For there is more that the Holy Spirit intends to communicate to us in this history than the judgment of God. There is also the wonder of gospel hope in this very Christ who is rejected. Remember? And I said that in the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 31 that's quoted here, it's quoting one negative verse in a sea of hopeful message of the return from the captivity and even of the dawning of the new day in Jesus Christ. Maybe you can read Jeremiah 31 or part of it at the dinner table today. I'll give you a few verses. First, the two that follow verse 15, the prophecy of Rachel weeping. Verses 16 and 17. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping. Stop weeping, and thine eyes from tears. For thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. And let me read verse 33 concerning the new covenant. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So too, in Matthew, our verses are the only verses of judgment and of negativity and of sorrow in a sea of hope and joy in Matthew chapter 2 at the arrival of that new covenant in Jesus Christ. And as the ultimate purpose of the message of Rachel's weeping in Jeremiah 31 is to say, out of this apostasy, the occasion for this captivity, will come yet all of this hope and joy. So too, the ultimate purpose of the message of Rachel's weeping in Matthew 2 is to say, out of this apostasy in Israel, you understand, comes this hope, the birth of this Christ, and of the joy and salvation that's in Him. For this Christ is rejected, but He is not killed in Bethlehem. God ensures His safety. He is the remnant of Israel. He's preserved In some ways, the key word of our text is the first word after our text in verse 19. But all of this happened, but he was safe in Egypt. And then God appeared to him and said, come back now, for Herod is dead. Come back to Israel out of Egypt. He draws his son. The devil did not destroy him before his mission was complete. The cruel tyrant did not kill the great remnant of Israel. The child comes back. And yes, he will be rejected and rejected and rejected again until he's rejected upon the cross. And that rejection is our hope. For there he is rejected not only by Israel, but by God himself. Not for anything in himself, but for the sins of you and of me. Our weak disregard of him, our embarrassment of him, our wanting our own control, not submitting our life to him. The perfect, sinless Son and the perfect, sinless sacrifice. You see, if you zoom out even farther, this Christ child is presented in the early chapters of Matthew as the true Israel, the true Son of God. Israel was called out of Egypt as God's son. Israel is my son, Pharaoh. But called out of Egypt as God's son, he was a faithless son, Israel. Israel came out of Egypt, but there was so much of Egypt left in Israel when he came out. He was rebellious. He was not faithful. He needed rebuke and judgment again and again. During the Exodus, during the time of the judges, during the time of the kings, the time of the captivity. The covenant is not secure in this Israel, Son of God. Where is the one in whom the covenant can be firm, in whom it can be grounded? It is in this Jesus, the Christ, who escapes the clutches of Herod, the new Pharaoh, in his attempts to destroy the children, who comes out of Egypt as the true Israel, who is God's true son, who has none of that Egypt remaining in him, but is sinless and perfect. Here is the son, the child of Israel, over whom Rachel need not cry. In chapter 4, he'll go through the wilderness and he'll be tempted of the devil as Israel was tempted in the wilderness. And where Israel failed as God's son, this son will not fail. He's sinless and spotless. There is no Babylon to which he must go. No judgment for apostasy that must fall upon him. This Jesus, you see, as it were, recapitulates all of Israel's history in himself except the sin. And he is the one, the perfect son, rejected not for himself, but for the sins of Israel and his failures, that the remnant might find hope alone in him. Do you find hope alone in him? Ultimately, beloved, the passage leaves us with the question, who are you at the end of the day? Are you Herod? Are you the Bethlehemites? Are you apostate Israel? Or are you the Magi? What do you want? Above all else, control over your own life, like Herod. Worship your idols without being bothered by anything else, like apostate Israel. Standing in this world, don't want to be associated with a Christ like him, like Bethlehem, where the Magi give up their own life, control over their life to come to serve him, who don't care that they're the only ones that are willing to bow down to him. Give up their idols in the east. Come to worship the King. By the working of the Spirit through the Word, follow him, bow to him, the desire of all nations, and the King. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearing, and grow us and strengthen us in the faith, and preserve us, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.